All right, get this going. I think we're good there. All right, well, let's start our study tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, again, just for your promises, for the very things that we just sung about, Father, and worship to you, that you will hold us fast. Lord, we're asking for all of you this evening, that you would speak clearly through me what you want communicated to your people, Lord, that we would hear it, Father, and that we would apply it to our lives, that it become part of us, that we would become ever more like your Son. To your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome again. Tonight, we're going to be finishing our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. So we work our way through chapter 13, verse by verse. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in a moment, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Now, if you have been with us for the previous 12 chapters over many weeks now, well, we've been working our way through Paul's second recorded letter to the church at Corinth. If you remember, and we've talked about this many times, but we're going to clearly see it come up again tonight. Well, this was a church that was marked by immaturity. And we saw that in the first book of Corinthians as well. But much like them and much like us, one of the reasons is for, or that Paul wrote this to them, was that they would grow. And precisely where we're going to wrap up tonight. So a question, maybe I answered it already in what I just said, but question to be thinking about tonight for this study. Why did Paul write to the Corinthians? Now, when I say that, I want you to be thinking in context of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because that's what we're going to see tonight, and that's what we need to determine by the end of this study. What did the Lord have for them? And more specifically, what does the Lord have for us as we went through the book of 2 Corinthians this time? So a little bit of review before we get into new ground tonight. So over the last few chapters, well, Paul has been engaging and addressing a number of issues that had crept into the church. And if you remember, these were mainly regarding the authenticity and the authority of Paul's ministry. That's what the last three chapters have really been addressing, was that very principle. Well, if you remember, this continued into last week's chapter, where Paul, who had quite the pedigree and opportunity, maybe even a right in the eyes of man, to boast. Except that's not what he did, and that's not what he was boasting in. And that's what wasn't of value to him. Well, then, in the midst of this amazing experience that he opens up with in chapter 12, things that it wasn't even lawful for him to speak about. Remember that whether it was in the body or out of the body, Paul says that he doesn't know. But that amazing vision of what heaven was like. This is what Paul got to see. And he said, of a man like that I will boast, but of himself specifically, and he was speaking in the third person about himself, he said that that's not what is important to me. So if you look back at chapter 12, because it's going to be helpful for our context tonight, look at what he says in verse 5. So this is on the heels of that amazing thing that Paul had experienced. He says, of such a one I will boast, not being prideful, but of the one that had that seen that, like himself. He says, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. This is what the Lord, or Paul, was boasting about, was his infirmities. Which, if you think about that, well, that seems a little bit odd, right? Because that's not at all the way the world works. But the Lord had something for us to learn from that. Well, let's keep reading a little bit here. So he says, as a result of that, to keep him humble, in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He continues in verse 8. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he, speaking of Jesus, said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Seize on to that last part because that's key. That's why Paul's boasting in his infirmities, because when Paul boasts in weakness, Christ is made strong. And that's exactly where he's going here with the rest of this section. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in wearing masks during COVID. No, it doesn't say that, but you could have put that in there. In distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, this brings us to verse 14 that really sets the context for tonight's study. So what we'll see here, where we pick it up in verse 14, is really, we'll see a continuation when we get to 13. He says, now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. Paul wasn't seeking from something from them per se. He was seeking to grow them specifically. That's what his heart's desire was. Then he gives us a principle. He says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. In other words, Paul should be providing for them, they being the children. Now look at verse 15, and we see the heart of Paul. Now again, we're looking for why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthians, in the previous letter for that matter. He says in verse 15, he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That's the heart of Paul's ministry, that he would be spent or spend for them, for their souls. Well, he doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, but be it that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus. Remember Titus? We talked about Titus in previous chapters. The dear brother. And he says, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him, that unnamed brother. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this in this chapter, but or in this study. This phrase comes up quite a bit, where Paul is authenticating what he's saying, that he's speaking before God in Christ. In other words, when I'm speaking before the Lord himself, that this is true. Look what he says next, and why I wanted us to look at this, because we'll see it come up here in a few minutes in our study tonight. He says, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as I do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So again, back to verse 19, why I brought us here. He says very clearly to them, he says, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Now this is the second time that word edification in our recent study has came up. And this is really the purpose of Paul's letter and ministry, was for their edification. Look back quickly at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians there. Look what he says in verse, back up here, chapter 10. He says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." What was the purpose of his ministry? Well, the Lord gave it to him for their edification. Well, before we go further with that, I think it'd be really helpful to define edification. It's not necessarily a word we use a ton in our language today. Maybe you commonly have heard it said, and to some degree it's accurate, but to build one up. That's what we typically think of when we think of the word edification. But it's more than that. It's the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, and holiness. So again, one who promotes another's growth, sees onto that part, in Christian wisdom, piety, and holiness. In other words, to make us more, that promotes one being more like Christ. All of this to bring us to tonight's chapter, which in part, really sums up the entire study we've seen this evening, or over the last 12 weeks. This evening is summed up in this chapter. So, chapter 13, starting in verse 1, well, it starts very much like we saw back in verse 14. He's really continuing the thought. He says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Well, Paul is saying that now, this is going to be the third time I'm coming to you. But he's applying an Old Testament principle here from the law. You can look it up later if you want. It's a couple places in Scripture, but specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where a matter specific in the law was established by multiple witnesses. Well, in like manner, what Paul is saying here is that his authority, his authenticity, well, what he's going to tell them, the encouragement he's going to tell them, it's being established now by the same principle because he's coming to them a third time. So the first time he told them, the second time he came and told them, well, now I'm coming again, which is an application of this principle. Now, it's kind of just referenced here. But when you really start seeing this principle, it's all throughout Scripture, so many times. You know, maybe you've heard me refer to it before as the rule of three, where you'll see the mentions of three, where something is mentioned in a specific passage more than once, three times. It's an application of this principle, that it's being established as fact by multiple witnesses or examples. Well, that's what Paul's saying about his coming a third time. In other words, church, you need to get this down. Well, he continues in verse 2. He says, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." In other words, what Paul is saying to them, this isn't the first time I've warned you of this, and I write again as if I was present with you. So I'm writing to you like I'm there with you now. But he's not writing just to those who have sinned, is what he's saying. He says both to those who have sinned and everyone else. So this wasn't just specific for one group, or we'll call them the people that were not doing what Paul wanted, but this was for everybody. Again, it's that idea of that edification, of growing them up into the stature, the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what he's saying to them. Now, when he comes again, well, I'm not going to spare you. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. Why? Because it's not good for you not to. And because specifically, that's what the Lord told them. So as we're thinking about that, we're asking ourselves, well, why, Paul, why are you saying this? Well, his aim was to make them complete or mature. We're going to see that very clearly illustrated later, but we've already kind of seen that back with that passage about this was for their edification. Now, also, he said it wasn't specific just to those who have sinned, but to everyone. Same is true for us. We should always be growing. Look back at what he says in verse 20 of chapter 12 to them. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting whispers, conceits, tumults." Well, this church was going through some real situations. That's what was going on specifically in this church. We saw that so clearly explained in 1 Corinthians when we went through that. Well, we got to ask ourselves another question as we're thinking about what Paul is saying to them. Why must Paul deal with them in such a way? Well, again, it was for their edification, for their growth. Well, he continues in verse 3. He says, "Well, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." Well, this has been the very thing that Paul has been addressing over the last couple of chapters. Specifically, well, since they were challenging Paul's Christ-given authority and whether Christ was speaking in Paul, what Paul shares with them here is that since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, well, that's one of the reasons I'm coming, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Well, that phrase there, since Paul was representing Christ and Paul is of Christ, then Paul also has to deal with them the same way that Christ would deal with them. Christ would not have dealt with them in a weak manner, yet a necessary manner, the way that they needed. Why? Because, well, in Christ, Paul is strong. Well, again, he says, "Who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." That's what we have as a believer. We have Christ in us. That's not weakness. That's Him in us. That's powerful. Well, he continues on this thought, or this comment to them, or the statement. He says, "For though He," speaking of Christ, "was crucified in weakness, yet He," speaking of Christ again, "lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God towards you." So we got to explain some things and talk through a couple of these points here that he mentions. Well, he said specifically that He, Christ, was crucified in weakness. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, from a natural sense, at the cross, it appeared as if Christ was weak in the sense that he was humble and he didn't fight back. To the world, and that's what's being contrasted here, by the world's standards, that's weakness. Here's a man that went to a cross, that was beaten, was crucified, that could have called 10,000 angels down as we read, and yet he just humbly yielded to that. Well, that's weakness in the world's eyes. Yet what was demonstrated at the cross and beyond the cross through the resurrection is the power of God. That's the difference. So it may seem like to the world that Christ was weak, but yet what he did through the power of the resurrection and what was actually accomplished on the cross, the very thing that we looked at about sin being held in the position of death that we read in Romans chapter 6, that's the power of God being displayed. Now, in the same way, he says, he continues here, he says, "We also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God towards you." So in the same way, he says, we are weak in Him. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, in other words, we're not strong in ourselves, but rather shall live with Him, or maybe you could say it this way, in the Spirit as a new creation by the power of God. See the contrast there? It's not that we're weak in Christ, We ourselves are weak in ourselves, yet we are, when we live in the Spirit, as a new creation, the way we are as believers that we looked at previously too, by the power of God, that is when we are strong. It's a very application of what he said back in chapter 12 in verse 10. Look back there with me quickly. He says, therefore, talking about his infirmities, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what he's talking about here as well. That when we are weak in ourselves, that's when we exhibit the power of Christ, when we are strong in him. Now, remember what Paul said back in chapter 10? Well, let's look back over there again, because it really ties into what we're talking about here too. As I told you, we're pulling a lot of principles together tonight from what we've looked at in these chapters. But look what he says in chapter 10, verse 2. He says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's doing things in your own strength. But he continues, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's the same principle that we're looking at now. That's not the way our weapons work. That's not the way it is. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. That's an idea of it's when we are in Christ that we are strong. Mighty in God, he says, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the very thing that we looked at, that idea of that we don't fight like the world fights. When we're weak, then we are strong. Because when we're weak in not doing it ourselves, and when he's doing the work for us, that's when the power of God is seen clearly. This is what weakness looks like for the believer. Weak in ourselves, yet mighty in Christ. That's what Paul has been sharing with them. Well, let's continue. So he says next in verse 5 of chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So let's go back and look at these, because there's a lot in these two verses, and it's really forms the core of our study for tonight. So back to verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, at the beginning here of verse 5, I think you could rightly insert a therefore here if you wanted. Now, therefore, because of what he just said, well, now I'm going to charge you with this. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Now, we see that there's two aspects here that Paul is challenging them with. The first one is to examine themselves. This idea of reviewing circumspectly, carefully reviewing themselves. Well, there's a second aspect here that is mentioned. Not just examine ourselves, but also to test. Another word you could use for test would be to prove. It's a demonstration of, it's a repeated aspect of it. It really ties to the first one. So not only are we to examine ourselves, to look circumspectly at ourselves, but now we're also to test ourselves. Is it repeatable? Is that the pattern that we see demonstrated? Well, what are we to test and what are we to examine? Well, Paul says it clearly for us. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So the question or the object here is as to whether you are in the faith. Now, what we can clearly say, this is not about losing your salvation. I want to repeat that again. When it says examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith, does not mean whether or not you are saved. That's not what he's talking about here. Well, why can we say that emphatically or confidently? Well, it's the entire context of the book that we've looked at. And we need to see, we need to understand this, because a lot of Christians get this wrong. A lot of ministers get this wrong. Well, let's go back and look at a couple of reasons why specifically that cannot be the case. Well, first thing, if you look at how this letter opened back in chapter 1, in the very opening verses, and we talked about this previously, we don't need to look at it specifically again. But this letter was wrote to saints. This letter is wrote to believers. So why would Paul tell them to test or examine as to whether or not you're saved when the entire book has been specifically written to their growth in Christ? It doesn't make sense. Well, look at specifically what else he says in chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. He says, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, that's speaking of the believer, clearly. That's who he's talking to. It's been sealed. That idea of seal, if you think of what that really means, of how they used to seal letters and things like that, it is a permanent seal. That's written to Christians. Well, look at chapter 5 again. When he was talking about the assurance of the resurrection, if you remember back from that study, well, we'll pick it up here in verse 5 of chapter 5. He says to them, he says, now, he who has prepared us, again, those that he's speaking of, for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee means that it's going to happen. Well, he continues, he says, so we are always confident that knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Look at verse 8. We are confident. That's a certainty when you're confident about something. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 9. It says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. This gets to the goal of what the goal for the Christian is. Why is he writing to the Corinthians? We're looking for that specifically. Well, that we would be well pleasing to him. That's what the goal is. And why I wanted us to stop here and pause for a second, because that's going to be so important to what he says in verse, the end of verse 5 here, and into verse 6 about being disqualified. That we would be well pleasing to the Lord. Well, he continues. Let's skip down to verse 11 here. Well, verse 10, we're right there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Well, again, why is he writing this to them? Well, he's writing this for their edification, to persuade them that they would know and know confidently. So we'll keep reading and we'll get back to what we were saying. Let's skip down to verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Remember the section when we went through this? All the different therefores? Well, he continues, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is getting back to our point about why we're sealed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're a new creation. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away, excuse me. All things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now again, we're looking for, is he writing this to believers? Well, absolutely. Look what he says in verse 20. Now then, we, collectively, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So again, we see that idea, and that's going to play largely into what we're looking at next regarding being disqualified. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So picking it up again in verse 5, he says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That's the very thing we just read about. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Verse 6 picks up on this disqualification a little bit further. But he says, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So this idea of being disqualified, so we need to talk about that. Well, what does it mean to be disqualified? Paul, what are you referring to? Well, we need to look at where else this is mentioned in Scripture, because it's just kind of referenced here without a lot of explanation. So two other very distinct places in Scripture, this idea of disqualified is mentioned by Paul. So if you turn over to the book of Titus, turn over to the right, just past the book of Timothy or 2 Timothy. To the book of Titus, the very brother that we mentioned earlier this evening, Paul's writing to Titus. Look at what he says specifically in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Well, that's what he's specifically talking about there. Well, he says being disqualified for every good work. Now, we don't get a lot of explanation again, but there's another place in Scripture that we've already looked at in our 1 Corinthians study back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you would, turn back to the left and let's look specifically at this, because I think we're going to see the principle clearly here. So we'll back up to verse 24 of chapter 9. So a familiar passage, or should be to you guys. He says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So here Paul is using a natural example of running, which would have been really common to them. I think we understand that too. Most of us have run at some point or seen somebody run. Well, he's saying that when you run a race, that all are running, but only one of them receives the prize. That means that somebody's going to win. So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Well, he's not necessarily talking about running here. He's using it as a metaphor for how to live the Christian life. It fits right into what he's talking about this qualification. He continues in verse 25. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That should put things in perspective for us. He said, therefore, I, speaking of Paul, run thus, not with uncertainty. That's kind of key to where he's going next. Not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air or wasting energy or hitting something that's not there. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. So here we see that same idea of being disqualified again that he's referencing here. But again, the context is he's running a race and he's not running with uncertainty. Well, look where Paul goes next. This is what will explain this for us, I hope. So in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, he says, moreover, or further, brother, I do not want you to be unaware that all their fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice the number of times in this short passage that the word all appears. Many times. It should be very clear to us that when Paul's referring to all here, that he's saying that all those people, specifically these Old Testament examples that he's referencing, well, they were all there. They were all in that same boat. Because he says specifically, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But look at verse 5. We get a little bit of a contrast. He says, but with most, not all, most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, remember from when we were going through the book of Exodus and we were looking at these things specifically, that they couldn't enter the land. A group of them could not enter the land. Well, why was that? Well, we're going to look at that here in a moment. He said, but specifically about these examples, he said, so, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, he said, now, these became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, he continues, verses 7 and following, he says, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So we're not to be idolaters. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Look at verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So, as we just looked at, well, why? What is common in all these things, verses 6 through verse 10? What's the common thing that's behind these? Every one of these examples, if you go back and look at those stories, and maybe it comes to your mind now, was because of a lack of faith. God told them to do something, and they did not believe what God told them to do. And as a result of that, there was a lack of repentance, excuse me, not an absence of salvation or an absence of faith. They had faith, they just didn't believe in what God told them to do. Well, now we get a couple other examples that kind of continue to tie this together for us. So if you turn over to the right, to the book of Hebrews, maybe your mind's already going there and you're thinking about that because that really ties, and this is going to expound on the very thing we looked at. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 really kind of references the same thing, the same problem that Israel had. It just expounds on the why aspect a little bit more, so I encourage you to go back. I know we've looked at these recently many times. Reread chapters 3 and 4. But specifically, just quickly here, look at verse 12. He says to them, he says, "Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." An evil heart of unbelief. Well, then he goes on and explains that a little bit more. He's talking about those, let's pick it up here in verse 16. "For who having heard," talking about them, "rebelled." So they heard the word, but they didn't do the word, is what he's saying. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" Some of the very things we looked at previously. "And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey?" Verse 19. "So we see that they could not enter." Why? Because of unbelief. A lack of faith. They couldn't enter into the fullness of what God had for them in the promised land. Because of a lack of faith or unbelief. Well, one more place. Turn over to the right. Maybe it's the same page. It is for me. Hebrews chapter 6. Look what he says. He says, "Therefore," we really need to go back and look at why he says this and the context, but he says, "leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." And he goes on to explain of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on hands, of resurrections of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. And you can read on. But specifically, look what he says there. He says, "leaving the discussion of the elementary principles." That's the stuff that came prior to that. He said, "let us go on to perfection." Or maybe maturity would be, maybe your Bible translates it like that. Go on to maturity. Now, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. Again, we're looking at what are we being disqualified from? Or what can we be disqualified from? Well, looking again at chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith." Well, in other words, as we read previously, examine yourself. Are you well-pleasing to the Lord? Remember when we read that earlier in our study tonight, back from, it was a couple chapters back, when we looked at specifically about being well-pleasing to the Lord? Are you doing what the Lord has told us by simply believing Him? That's the disqualification that is in play. That's what it means to examine yourselves, is whether you're in the faith. Now think about some other things that the Lord tells us specifically about faith and how God views faith. Well, maybe Hebrews 11, verse 6 comes to mind. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when we're looking at what does it mean to be well-pleasing to God, it means that we need to have faith. When he's saying examine yourself, it's not as to whether or not you're saved, Christian. It's as whether or not you are believing and trusting in what God says. So maybe simply put, do you have faith? Not are you saved, do you have faith? faith in all of what the Lord has said. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves, is what Paul writes to them and is writing to us. Well, he continues in verse 6. He says, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." So, I think there's two things in view here, both for him himself, but them collectively, that, hey, we're not disqualified if we have faith. But specifically, look at Paul's life. Paul's life was a demonstration of the life of Christ. We read, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, this is what Paul said to them regarding his life. He says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Then the next verse is chapter 11, verse 1. He says to them, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." That's why Paul could say that he's not disqualified, because that was Paul's aim, was to be like Christ. Paul's life and his foundation was solely established by faith in Christ. This is just one place in Scripture, so many places. It just reiterates how Paul's life, he considered in another passage his life is worth nothing to him. Or in another passage, the things that were things of the world or things of, I say the flesh, but I don't mean that in the negative sense, just the physical things, they were like dung to him. No value. It's what was of Christ. Well, he continues in verse 7. So he says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, but that we should appear approved, but that you," excuse me, let me, "not now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." Now, Paul's prayer for them is that they should be found doing the right thing and not as he found them before. Not for his benefit, but for their benefit. Even though, by Paul being direct, it may seem like Paul is disqualified or not in the faith as we just looked like. Because from them, they're looking at it from a fleshly perspective. Wow, this guy's being super hard on us. They didn't understand it. But Paul wasn't doing it to be hard or to be direct, or he was doing that because it was necessary for their growth. But to them, that may came across, and clearly, as we looked at in the last three chapters, Paul was really defending his ministry and the authenticity of his ministry, because they believed that Paul was not of faith and was doing his own work. But that's not at all what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, "No, I'm doing this for your benefit, not my own benefit, that you would grow and that you would become like Christ." Well, he continues, he says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Well, in other words, Paul was under divine direction or obligation, if you will, to speak only the truth for their benefit. If Paul would have came to them and not been direct, it wouldn't have been for their benefit. It wasn't what they needed to hear. Well, so should our aim be as well. Sadly, we see this often, that we shrink back from the truth for fear of the response from someone else. Maybe there's something that someone needs to hear specifically that is the truth. It's always got to be grounded in the truth in the Lord. But maybe we don't tell them that for fear of what they're going to say back to us. That's not what Paul was. Paul's like, "Hey, when I come again, I'm going to be direct. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear." Well, verse 9, he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." Well, again, Paul is modeling the very behavior of Christ, that power is made complete when we are weak in order that others may be strong. As we just read, he said, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." He continues and he said, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Well, there's two parts to Paul's prayer for them. "And this we also pray, that you would be made complete." Now, some translations translate this word, and I think it's a good translation. It's being mature. Well, in context, that's right on. That's the whole thing we've been looking at throughout this letter, is that they would become mature. That's what he means when he says that you would become complete. Now, the NIV translates this in an interesting way, but I think it's also applicable. That you would be restored. That you would be restored. And it's the same idea. Both are accurate as they're very much connected. That you would become mature. That you would be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. Now, as I had said previously, being complete or mature is one of the main purposes for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Why? Well, much like he said to the church in Ephesus, that they would grow to the perfect man. In other words, you could say to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what it means to be complete. In other words, to be like Christ. When Paul says to him that you may be complete, that's why he's writing to them, that they would grow up. That's why he's writing to us, that we would be mature, that we would look like the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we would become like him. Well, verse 10, he says, "Therefore," well, in light of that, in other words, "I write these things being absent." He's not with them right now. "Lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." So verse 10, he says again, "Therefore I write these things." Well, I write these things. This was the reason for the letter. He's writing them. Well, why? Why is he writing to them? So that they would be prepared and of right standing. So when he did come to visit them, that he didn't have to be harsh towards them. That they would be prepared. That they would be becoming more like Christ. And look at what he says about that. He says specifically, "Lest being present, I should use sharpness." Well, not because Paul just wanted to be direct or be a meanie, right? No, he says, "According to the authority which the Lord has given me." This was God-given authority that Paul was operating under. And again, we ask why? For edification and not for destruction. To grow them in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Not to tear them down. Not for their destruction. Although, as we've seen previously, that was needed at times. That they would be humbled. That they would be, or they would, that godly sorrow would produce repentance in them. And he says, again, "which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." Now, this idea of edification, this is the third time now in the last two chapters we've seen this come up. This word of edification. It's another example or illustration, application maybe would be a better way to say that, of that very principle he opened tonight's chapter with. "At the third time, I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses." Not once did he tell them about edification, not twice, but three times he's brought that up, that his ministry was for their edification. Which brings us to his final charge and farewell to the believers in Corinth. He says, "Finally, brethren, Again, who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. Brethren, farewell. Become complete. Look what he says to them. The very thing that we've been looking at, the main focus of this letter, well, it's summed up here. Become complete. That's the goal for them. That's the goal for us. Be like Christ. Be mature. Well, there's four things that he gives them or charges them with here, specifically as he wraps up his letter. Well, the first one, become complete. So if we're looking, why did he write this to them? Well, first, that they would become like Christ. Well, look where he says next. It was one of the main principles we saw illustrated in the first couple chapters. We said it was one of the themes of this particular letter. Be of good comfort. Remember the suffering aspect of this letter in chapter 1 that he touched on? Well, hey, be of good comfort. He continues, he says, be of one mind. That idea of unity. That we would all walk together, unified in the faith. Live in peace. And the love, or the God of love and peace, will be with you. So, four things he challenges them or leaves them with. He says, one, well, be complete. Secondly, be of good comfort. Be of one mind or unified. Live in peace. And the result? The God of love and peace will be with you. The very thing that we sung this evening in the last song. That's the God that's always with us. It's an amazing promise of God, as said earlier. Well, he continues here as he wraps up in verse 12. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that's not something that we typically do today. Probably not a good thing to do right now during the COVID pandemic. But in other words, what he's saying here is greet one another with Christian love. Verse 13, he says, all the saints greet you. There's other saints that were with Paul. They greet them too. This just kind of demonstrates that we're all one body. That we should be loving each other with Christian love. Because we're one body. Maybe separated, but we're still one body. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So as Paul wraps up this letter, look at how he ends. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We see all three aspects of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? He says, be with you all. Three amazing aspects of our relationship with God are illustrated in this one verse. It's more than just a salutation at the end of his letter. Well, think of it. Think of the three aspects that he's talking about there. One, of our relationship with God. The first one, the grace of our Lord. His grace. Man, we've spent a lot of time talking about that. That's another thing that is so clearly brought forth in this particular book, is the goodness of God, God's grace. Hopefully by now you guys remember what that means, but it's God's unmerited, immeasurable gift to us, in which we neither deserve nor could earn because of who he is. Well, that's how Paul leaves it. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just that, the love of God. Wow. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is in us, as he says in other places, be with you all. And closes it with amen. So that brings us to the end of our study. But as we make kind of a conclusion and wrap up this study and specifically what we've looked at throughout this letter, a couple of key points were summed up tonight that largely flow throughout our entire study and are at the core of what the Lord has for us this time through 2 Corinthians. Well, the first thing that really just flows throughout this entire book is the depths and riches of God's grace towards us. I mentioned that it flows through this 17 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians combined. We see this mention of God's grace towards us. God's grace. I mean, look at what Paul said last week. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is sufficient for us. Amen to that. Well, the second thing that we see that just flows throughout our entire study is kind of how Paul, what Paul said in the middle of our study tonight. He said he gave us a call to examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith, as not to be disqualified. So my question, as we're making application specifically to us, well, what's the condition of your faith? Are you believing what God told us? Does it align with what we've looked at in our study throughout this particular book this time? And as we're thinking about that, we really got to be careful with that question. Because it's by whose perspective? Is it by his perspective or our perspective when we ask these questions? It doesn't matter what we think, it matters what he thinks. So I encourage each of us to prayerfully take that question before the Lord. Because we're told, right? That was the challenge tonight, was to examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. It's an important question for us to ask prayerfully before the Lord. Well, tonight as we started this study, I asked a question and I said, well, why did Paul write to the Corinthians? Well, this is really our main application point tonight. This letter was written for their edification as well as ours, that we would become complete and be like Christ. That's why Paul is pleading with them. That's why he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. That's why he wrote to them in 2nd, that we would be well-pleasing to the Lord. Question is this us? Are we becoming more like Christ, both individually and as a church? That's the big takeaway from this letter. Do we see ourselves aligning with what Paul has said? Well, let's wrap up our study where we were earlier this evening. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That's my prayer for us. Let's be well-pleasing to the Lord by his perspective. He continues in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a fact. That will happen. It's a promise of God. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing that information, the terror of the Lord and the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That should be our responsibility as well. That knowing these things, knowing that, hey, fellow believer, we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we just read that we're to be well-pleasing to him. Let's persuade one another to be well-pleasing to him. Well, that wraps up where we're at. Let's close with prayer, and then I want to open up to a specific discussion once we turn the recording off to have a little bit more discussion about some of this. Father, we do thank you again for your blessing. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what you've shown us this time, taking us through 2 Corinthians, Lord. We know that your word is living and active, Father, powerful, And Father, I pray that we would apply it and that we would prayerfully ask before you, Father, are we well-pleasing in your sight? Father, are there things in our lives that don't line up with what we looked at? Lord, we are specifically told tonight that we are to examine ourselves, to test ourselves as to the condition of our faith. Does it align with what your word says? Lord, you gave us such clear examples. You gave us Old Testament examples. You very specifically said that these things are written for our learning, that we wouldn't be like them, that we wouldn't be disqualified for lack of faith or lack of unbelief in what you said. Rather, Father, that we would hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that we would be able to enter into your fullness, the rest that you have to us or for us. Father, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, as your word says. Let us not be disqualified, Father, because of our unbelief. Father, I do ask that you would continue to guide us where you want us to go next. Lord, it's without any question, Father, that this is exactly what you wanted us to see in these last two books. Father, I am confident that you will guide us clearly where you want us to study next. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.